Lord's blessings to each one. Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how appropriate that song for what's on my heart tonight. Just want to love him more. I was after the service last night, Brother Harry, he said, "Hey, you missed the verse." And he's right. And I want to go there, just kind of wrapping up what we shared last night there in Luke. We stopped there in Luke 11. And I want to look at that verse. So we were focusing here in Luke 11 on Jesus responding to the disciples' request to be taught how to pray. And in verse 8, he said that you go with importunity. You ask it with persistent persistence until you get what you're asking for. And then the context of that, what we missed, is in verse 13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So God is wanting to give the Holy Spirit, and why should we have to ask? I want to make just a doctrinal clarification here. We understand that if we are born again, we're born of the Spirit, and in Romans it says, if we do not have the Spirit, we're none of His. So how does this work? Why do we have to ask for the Holy Spirit? Well, we look at the life of Christ and we see that from conception, he had the Holy Spirit. He was conceived of the Spirit. And yet at his baptism, we see the Spirit coming down in the shape of a dove. And so as I understand it, though he had the Spirit before, but he was receiving the unction, the anointing, the word Christ, Messiah, means the anointed one. And that from that moment on, he received the power from on high to be able to carry out effectively his ministry. If that makes sense. He had the Spirit before, but he's receiving special power to carry out the work that was given him. And it says in Luke, as he prayed, heaven was open and the Spirit came. So I believe he was asking for the Holy Spirit. And then we looked at the promise of the Father, and we know that the apostles, the disciples, they had the Spirit of God before the day of Pentecost. They did healings. There's different things. It's obvious that they had the Spirit. But from the day of Pentecost forward, we see just transformed men. We see men that had power that was not there before, and tremendous things happened for the kingdom of God. Basically, where souls that were lost were brought into the kingdom, were saved. And that, again, I see the asking is not because we don't have the Spirit dwelling in us, but we're asking for bread. There's a group of people here tonight that need bread, and I don't have it, so I've got to go where there's bread. I know there's somewhere I can go and get bread, and I'm not happy until I have that bread so I can give it. Does that make sense? We need bread. Before we get into the main part of the sermon here, well, first of all, I'd like to just pause a little bit, bow our heads, and let's ask God's blessing here on this service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you again this evening, and we come to you in poverty. We come to you as beggars. We come to you as needy, knowing that you have in you, in the Lord Jesus Christ, exists all we need for to be full of the fullness of God. And we need that tonight, Father. We need your presence. We need you to come and visit us, that we are aware of your sovereign presence in our midst. And so, Father, we be unworthy. We be earthen vessels, but use us for your glory. Speak to us here tonight, and that your purpose and your plan and your will for each one present could be made manifest, that we would be able to truly love you more, as we just got done singing. So bless us, Father, here tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. So I was talking to Brother last night, and and we were discussing things a little bit, and Jesus said that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And somehow, in my mind, it seems like it should be the other way around. Where your heart is where your treasure will be. But that's not what he said. He said, where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And I've done a lot of meditating on that here today. And I know that my heart, even now in itself, outside of Christ, is deceitful. And it's hard for me to know just where my heart is at. But it's not too hard. If we're really sincere, if we're really honest before God, it shouldn't be real hard to discern where our treasures are at. When I'm talking about our treasures, I'm talking about the things that are valuable to us, the things that matter. And I think one way we can know is just what we naturally tend to go to when we go into conversation with someone. Because what's in there is going to come out. And so the things we talk about and the things that matter to us. And I remember before when I was not following the Lord Jesus Christ, that my treasures, the things that mattered to me were so self-centered. It's about me and how I can gratify myself. And I trust that we can discern here tonight, and it's a challenge, and I felt I need to share this, that just looking at my life, and it's been almost 10 years that I've been back from being on a foreign mission field, and it seemed like some things about business and work and financial things can take priority, and I wanted to declare that for you, that I want to get my values right. I want to, when I have my treasures at the right place, so that my heart can be there, if that makes sense. And laying up treasures in heaven is of importance, and how do we do that? But most of all, the things that are of the kingdom. I must be about my Father's business, Jesus said when he was 12 years old. And is that what we're about? We're about our Father's business, and this is where my heart is at, because that's where I put my treasures. So wherever your treasures are, you can be most assured that your heart's going to be there. So we were starting on some foundations here of love being the fuel in the tank that drives us, and realizing the spiritual realities of lost souls and how much that should drive us to just dedicate our lives, understanding how we can be used as instruments to get someone that is lost on their way to hell and get them saved and on the right road to heaven. And then last night is kind of, I think, a climax in a sense, where some of the things maybe I'll share tonight that led up to my digging in and asking God why and how and what can we do to be effective and to be able to bring people to a place where they don't just soon drift away and turn their backs on the Lord. And there's reasons for my pursuing these things. And I trust you all were able to follow. And I know some of these concepts maybe were kind of new to some of you, but I just challenge you to look into the scriptures and just the need to be instruments of the Holy Spirit and allow him to just give clear direction for our lives and to follow the direction that he would give us. And so now we're moving to some more practical things. And I was just reading in Nehemiah, and in the first chapter of Nehemiah, they came to him and said, the city of Jerusalem is in ruins. The walls are down, and it's just a bunch of rubble. And when he heard that, he was just, his heart was just burdened, and he felt like he needed to do something, but the motivating factor was that he just couldn't couldn't handle it, couldn't stand it to see the city of Jerusalem in such a state. And so as he was trying to figure out what to do about this, and he was the king's cupbearer, and this is an amazing thing, Artaxerxes, if I'm saying that right, he was like the emperor that was ruling the vast Persian Empire, and Nehemiah was his cupbearer, so that meant he spent a lot of time in his presence. And the king saw that his heart was troubled, and that was not normal for Nehemiah. He was burdened, he was sad, and the king asked him, "What is going on?" And he said he prayed to the God of heaven, and then he told the king of his burden. And this heathen king, as such, that it mattered to him to give Nehemiah what was needed to go. And what I wanted to really put focus on, Nehemiah didn't just sit there and say, "Somebody's got to do something." He got up and he went. And the story of Nehemiah is just amazing. In a short time, those walls were put back up because he was there and he made things happen. And so as we have our hearts right and our motives right, and we understand where the power is coming from, then we get up and we do something. And so that's a little bit where I'm going to be focusing tonight. And we want to be looking some at the book of Acts, and then I wanted to go from there a little bit to some of our working. I know there's some people that I've been talking to that were just wondering a little bit just what my history, my background, my life. And so we want to get into that a little bit as we move along here this evening. But I just love the book of Acts because we see here, okay, so in the Gospels we have Jesus and he's preaching the gospel, and we have the apostles and they're preaching the gospel. But in the book of Acts now we have the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we have right from the get-go we have churches being started. And what I love about the book of Acts is it seems, especially in the start, it's so much divine and so little human. I don't know if that makes sense. There wasn't a lot of just what I see human organization trying to figure out how to get churches started, but it was just God working through his through the apostles. And I'd like to look at the first two verses in Acts chapter 1. I'm going to get some foundations here for just the premise of what I want to build on tonight. And hopefully we can just glean some important things as we look a little bit into the book of Acts. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." And so we have, as a heading, we have Acts of the Apostles. And that heading is not, I don't think, original. That's just a title that was given. In other words, when Luke penned the book of Acts, he didn't give the title that something was added. And I would maybe change this just a little bit. Let's see if I can get it through. It says, "What Jesus began both to do and teach is a former treatise," which is the book of Luke. And so we could say the book of Luke or all the Gospels is just what Jesus began to do and teach. And the book of Acts is what he continued to do and teach through the lives of the apostles that were empowered with the Holy Ghost. And so that would be the title. I know it gets a lot longer, but it's not necessarily the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ as he worked through the lives of the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that that clarification can help us understand and give us a basis for what we have. Another thing that we would, a unique matter of interest If you look in Acts chapter 28 and the last verse there, it's very unique from the way most of the books of the Bible, especially New Testament, there's always, I was trying to come up with the word, I couldn't, but there's always a closing. There's always like the word amen or whatever. In the book of Acts, it just like fades off and there's really, did it stop or did it not? In a sense, the book of Acts did not stop. And in a sense, the book of Acts still isn't closed because we are still the disciples of Jesus Christ, and it's still the things that Jesus began to do and teach are still getting carried out today through the lives of those that are his followers. Now, we can approach the book of Acts in several ways, and one sure way we can approach the book of Acts that it's a recording of historical events that took place, starting from Jesus giving his commandments to be waiting in Jerusalem till they be endued with power from on high, until they be baptized with the Holy Ghost, and how they would receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon them, that they should be witnesses, in starting at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I don't know, I've never read the whole way through Martyr's Mirror. That would be tremendous. There might be someone here that's done that. I never have. But there's someone raising their hand. God bless you. But I especially like the first part where Martyr's Mirror records what happened in the lives of the apostles and some of the others that we have record of here in the early church. And with the exception of the Apostle John, they all died martyrs. But they died martyrs in various places of the world. They gave their lives as they went out preaching many, many different places. So just in the life of the apostles, they had already taken the gospel far, just in their lifetime. And a lot of the martyrdom took place around the year, I think, I don't remember exactly, AD 70 or just prior to that. There was a real surge of persecution, and many of the apostles and the other disciples that worked with them lost their lives over that time. So there's historical events that we have recorded, and that there's nobody going to refute what I said. Now, there might be someone that would refute what I continue to say. I believe that God has given the book of Acts to be more than just recording events of history, but he has given it as a model, as a pattern of a direction that he wants for the church to continue. And I think this is important. Not that the events are going to be repeated, but the way that God wants to go about to do missions, to do church planning, to get the work done that needs to be done, I think we can find a lot of how that should be modeled by what's in this book. And I think this is an important, as we open the book of Acts and we think, God is wanting to show us some things that we can learn and we can apply to, and we can be more effective as we go about the Father's business. And thinking about mission methods and that type of thing. If we think of missions as souls added to the kingdom, I want to clarify this, and I in no way want to disrespect or even discourage or anything like that from other things, but the term mission has been broadened so much. And when I think of missions, and what I'm going to put my heart into is this, it's getting souls into the kingdom, and as they come into the kingdom, there has to be a congregation that is being formed or is formed where these souls can participate and be part of a New Testament pattern church. And to me, that's what missions is about. And to me, if I'm going to be dedicating my efforts and my life and my time and all that. That is what it. That's what missions is. And I've got something I received from, I think, from my father-in-law after he had passed away. But there's a sword and trumpet, and I have a compilation of the first editions of the sword and trumpet. And we know the sword and trumpet has changed a lot because the people that are involved with publishing that have changed. But there's several articles that I actually took photocopies out where it talked about the concern of a shifting away from missions being what I just described to being a social gospel. And this has happened in the Mennonite church. I'm talking about the progressive side of the Mennonite church, where the worldview is that of people are basically good, and if you provide the right environment for them, then they're gonna live good. Their lives are gonna be good. We know that's diametrically opposed to what we read in this book. The people are sinners and they're lost, and they do evil because their hearts are evil, and there needs to be a change. But if we have that kind of worldview, then mission's gonna change its face. And so you have in these settings of these groups that I'm talking about, it shifted a lot from going and getting souls won and brought into the kingdom. It's more about going and teaching people how to plant crops to where their crops will produce better, and how to maybe have better hygiene, and et cetera, et cetera. And that's, the shift has gone to that type of mission. And there's some of the missions that we're involved with that are doing a good work, but almost hard for me to discern if it's actually shifting to that. And I know the worldview is not of that, and yet there could be some things behind the scenes. We don't know exactly what's going on. And so we have a lot of ES opportunities, and I'm not discouraging them. You have nursing homes, and you have disaster response, and there's a lot of good being done, don't get me wrong, but if we think that we're doing this and we're carrying out missions as I see in this book, I think we're missing the target. So I think of missions especially, I know it has to do even with areas where we've been and have been working and getting souls in the kingdom, but thinking especially going to new areas, whether it's here in the U.S. and my heart has been going into new areas that are out there, that the solid gospel, the gospel that is teaching and insisting on practicing what we have here. The Great Commission, that is not just about making disciples there, I think that's all there is, but making sure that people are obeying all that Jesus taught. And we think of the Sermon on the Mount and thinking of matters of non-resistance and etc. That's important if we're planning churches that they're following the Lord Jesus and these teachings. So we talked about, maybe you start out there a little bit in Acts chapter 1, where they're in the upper room there, and it seems like it could have been about 10 days' time from the time of Ascension to the day of Pentecost, and they're praying, and then there's this sound of mighty rushing wind, and the interesting thing we have here, I think I counted maybe 16 different, I don't know if it'd be nations or at least localities, where people were there in Jerusalem when the day that this thing took place, and it's the day of Pentecost, and this was an important feast for the Jewish people, and that's why you had some, I've read somewhere it might have been upward to the amount of about 1 million people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and that's when when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and also the Feast of Pentecost and what it represented, the first fruits and all that. It was the first fruits of the church, and so God just, he just put it all together in an amazing way. And then we see the beautiful fellowship, 3,000 souls added, and they loved each other, and there was fellowship there, there was communion, there's a lot going on. And then there was persecution, but in the midst of that, there we have in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. I'm not sure, that was just the men, not counting the women, I think. So you had 3,000, now we have 5,000 men. And in a matter of days, you have how many thousand believers? And how in the world do you go about discipling that many people? And the other thing I had questioned, and I don't really have an answer to it, but we realized a lot of these people were visiting, and they went back to their hometown. And what were the results? And I believe there was people that went back, and there was churches that were started as a result of what happened there in Jerusalem right in the beginning. And some amazing things there. And it, like I said, it seems like there is so little human and so much divine going on. And so we have the beginning of Acts chapter 8. We know in Acts chapter 7 we have the martyrdom of Stephen. And then in Acts chapter 8, in the beginning, the disciples are scattered because of the persecution against the church. And I don't understand exactly why. It seems like a lot of people left. And it says, except the apostles. You have that in Acts 8, 1. And we have Saul that was creating havoc in the church. And of course, Acts chapter 9, we have that beautiful conversion that's so amazing. So how did this all come together? And I also love in Acts chapter 8 where we have Philip. And I think if I'm understanding right, this was Philip, the one of the deacons. We would call them deacons. The Bible doesn't call them that, but we understand kind of the role of deacon to be fitting into those that were ordained there in Acts chapter 6. And he's going out to Samaria. And recently we were just studying in Sunday school about how Jesus had met the Samaritan woman there at the well, and she went and told all these people from her town, and these people are coming out, and I don't know how many it was, I think it was a lot of people came out and they believed on Jesus, and yet there was no church. And now we have Philip going in there and he's preaching the gospel, and all of a sudden we have a church in Samaria, and it's just beautiful. And then we have a shift in Acts chapter 13. I'd like to turn there. Up till now, it doesn't seem like there is any definite plan of just going out there and preaching. And then there's a change here. From Acts 13 on, the work looks a little different. Acts 13, 1. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, as called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here we have, there's five men there. Would we call them ministers? What would we call them? The scripture calls them, they were prophets and teachers. And there was probably more than what was needed. There's never too many leaders, I guess. But they were seeking, I'm not sure exactly what they were seeking to do, but it said they ministered to the Lord and they were fasting. And the Holy Ghost, and I don't know how he did this, he said, I want him and him. I want them to go. I've got a work for them. And so this is a plan specific going out, and I don't know if they have much of a plan where they were going. They were sent forth by the Holy Ghost and departed to Cilicia, and then from there they sailed to Cyprus. And so we have the first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas are going out specifically. And we have some clear Holy Spirit direction given. And here again, thinking of a pattern. And I was talking to someone in these days about how often we're desperately needing workers on the mission field, and we're taking people that have hardly any church administrative experience, and they're new at it. And I was one. I didn't know much about it. And when I went on the mission field, I went and I wanted to serve, and the Lord has enabled to a certain extent. And yet, it would have been better, would it not be better to send the most experienced and the most effective and the established churches that are fairly full of mature believers, and the ones that are going where it's new believers, we would have the more experience. So this could be a pattern that we really don't know maybe how to put into motion, but it's something to think about. And I think there have been some churches that were starting a new work. One is the church in Nicaragua. Some of you are most of you are somewhat familiar, where they had an ordination and they chose a seasoned and mature missionary that was working in Costa Rica, and they sent him, or were several of them, Pablo Yoder and Timo Schrock. They both were men of experience, and it was definitely a good way to start going into that tremendously difficult field of Nicaragua. And so there, I think maybe they were following a pattern that we can learn from. There's some amazing things that we find here, and I've heard some answers that maybe are partly true about how this took place, but I'm not completely convinced. But I just want to show you something, see if I can find where we're at. In Acts chapter 14, so we had the Apostle Paul, he went, and there's about half a dozen different places that it clearly says he went and he preached the gospel, and there were souls, I think, that were become part of a local church as he went. And I'm not sure of the time frame there. It seemed to me like maybe I had looked at it earlier. I don't have it clear in my head right now. Maybe 2 years or maybe less. But they had made this trip, and they were in these different cities. They were preaching the gospel. There was believers. There was a church established. And then they kind of reversed order. Like, so at the end of their journey, that was, if I can get this straight here, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, Pamphylia. And then they went in reverse order and went back to the cities they were. But in verse 21 of Acts 14, when they had preached the gospel in that city and they had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So in this case, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they had been in some places maybe just weeks or just months, and there was believers left, and they came back just a little bit later, and they ordained elders in every church. Where did those elders come from? There's a concept that's out there that I think we need to be aware of and have as part of our focus if we're involved with especially foreign church planting, And that's the idea of indigenous church planting. When I say indigenous, we're talking about the local native people that are there, that within a certain amount of time, our goal or aim would be that they would be taking the church and they would be taking the leadership, and that would be functioning without necessarily having foreign missionaries. In my experience of thinking about in Guatemala, it's now about 50 years, and a number of those churches that started maybe had native leadership, and somehow it didn't carry through, and it's back to foreign missionaries that are there trying to keep the church going. And I know there's a lot of factors there, but I wonder if there's something that happened here that we're missing, and that something could be partly about what I preached about last night. The conversion experience was that true, that tremendous, that real. And even all those people didn't have a lot of experience that were ordained, but they were right with God, and the Holy Spirit was as capable of leading and giving them direction as he was the original missionaries. Do we believe the Holy Spirit is able to do that? And there's some churches, and again, not in a critical way, just as an example, there's churches that have been functioning on the farm field for 40 or 50 years, and there's still not the confidence to have a local, even North American bishop. So the bishop has to be coming from the United States to make sure that the direction of this church is where they want it to be. And I'm not saying this to be critical, but some of these bishops are going into a Spanish culture, and they haven't lived with people, they don't know Spanish, and they're making the bigger decisions of baptism and excommunication and working through church problems, where the final decision is made from someone that does not know the people, does not know the language, and basically maybe there can't be communions or there can't be baptisms unless the bishop is there. And so that's the extreme that I have concern. And I know the other concern can be that if they're given a charge too soon and they're not ready for it, we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications of a leader, and we cannot overlook that. And if there's no one there that meets the qualifications, then there has to be someone from another area that is given oversight. So we want to put a balance to this. But how is it possible? And just think about it. How in this first missionary journey, and in reverse order, he's going back to some of the cities where they had established something, and there's already local ordained elders in every church. Now, I maybe add to that word local, and I'm not sure, but I'm not sure where else it would have come from if they weren't local people. And so that's a vision that I think we have to put before the Lord, and if it hasn't been working that way, would it be right to just get on our knees before God and ask him, how did they do it, and how can we get back to something like that? Another idea about indigenous church planting is the aspects that the culture stays intact. And here again, I have a very limited concept of that, because there's a lot about the cultures where you go into, and we'll talk about that a little bit in Guatemala and Peru, where I've had the most experience, that is very heathen. And a lot of what the culture there does is so lost. And this idea that we have to keep that culture intact, that if they're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a new and a different culture. And I think there's a lot of Protestant groups that have taken this thing way too far, where they're allowing a culture that has very lost aspects to it that does not get changed. But there are things about the culture that are not either right or wrong. For example, is it wrong to eat black beans and tortillas? No. And so we go in and we think that mashed potatoes and gravy and roast beef is much better than than tortillas with rice and beans. And so we think that this is a better way to eat. And so we think we've got to go in there. And there's some situations where I know that the buildings and the models of the church buildings and even the buildings of the missionaries, that it has to have a North American type of way of doing it, that even maybe materials imported. And so that's the other extreme. We be careful. And we go there sometimes with the idea, we have all the answers, we know how to do it, we've got the resources, and we go and we make sure they're going to do it our way. We can learn a lot, and there was definitely a benefit, and I want to talk about that a little more in a bit. We went to Peru, even though the people were very lost, but it didn't take them long to figure out that we needed them as much as they needed us. They needed us for sure for the gospel and show them a different way of life, but we needed them. We were dependent on them for a lot of things, and that is a foundation I think is valuable. But if we come in and we've got all the resources, we've got all the finances, and we've got the right way to do church and et cetera, and they kind of trying to figure out the local people, where do I fit into this thing? And so there is importance to having the aspect of indigenous, where whatever part of the culture that is not wrong in itself, that it stays intact. And they can show us how to build buildings for earthquakes and et cetera that we don't understand. How did they go about planting churches? There's a verse, maybe I'll turn to it because I think this is vital. And it's Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 21, it says, "And after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." I know there's exceptions. Apostle Paul is an exception. I'm an exception to this to a certain extent. But as a general rule, if you want to get people saved, you get them into a church service where the presence of God is real and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is real. And then there's the gospel is preached or the gospel is presented through preaching. And the way you get souls saved is through preaching. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to go out there and hand out tracts and different things, but the idea is that we're trying to make contacts and we're trying to get these people in the presence of preaching. And if we can get them in the presence of preaching, that's how you get them saved. And you can look, again, as a model, the book of Acts, and it was very much Apostle Paul's way of So throughout the Roman Empire, it seems that there are Jewish synagogues. And I'm not sure how this worked. There was a local ruler of the synagogue, and how Apostle Paul, it seems like it wasn't out of place, he was able to have the pulpit, so to speak. And he got in there and he started preaching. And you look at it, city after city, that's how he went about doing it. And so if we want to get people saved, we've got to get them. I know there's personal evangelism and there's prayer and there's, we didn't get into that a lot last night, but there's this intercessory prayer that we have so much to learn, but that all is coupled together with preaching. And as a normal rule, people get saved as they hear the gospel. In Romans 10:17, what does it say? But we're saved by faith and faith by the word of God. And so in other words, or we're saved by hearing, and so the people have to hear the gospel. And if it's presented, as we talked about last night, with Holy Spirit unction, where people are brought under conviction and they want to get right with God, that's how you build churches. Wanted to look at Athenian church, or not the Thessalonican church, Thessalonica, Acts 17. I want to note something there. Something to me is just absolutely amazing. So we have in the first part of Acts 17, Apostle Paul arrive in Thessalonica. And it says, as his manner was, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them the scriptures. This was in a synagogue. And then there's people that were stirred up, and they moved the city into an uproar, and Apostle Paul had to get out of there. So I'm understanding it was 3 weeks, 4 weeks maybe that Apostle Paul was there. And you can look at the letter that was written to the Thessalonican church, and there's something different about that letter than many of the letters that Apostle Paul wrote, and that there wasn't a whole lot of correction he had. You can look at the Corinthian church, and Apostle Paul was there probably over 2 years, and he left, but that church had problems. And here you have a church where the missionaries were there for seems like a month or less, and this church just took off. And here's something else that's amazing. This story is in the Martyr's Mirror, but there's also a book that was written where they added some details called The Lovers of Truth. But in the 1500s, in the early stages of the Anabaptist church, there was some, I think they were Turks, and it's been a little bit since I read the story, but they went in there and they took some young men and they took them as hostages, they took them as slaves. And these certain young men were sold as slaves, and they ended up in Thessalonica. And one of these young men, I don't think, if I remember right, he wasn't a Christian, but he had contact with, and think maybe even the one that he was his master was a Christian. And he said, he told him about the Anabaptist church that was over there, was it Moravia or somewhere in there. And so these people got excited when they heard about it, and there was a group of people, I forget how many it was, and I'm thinking maybe it took about 2 months' journey, and they had a group of people from Thessalonica go over to hunt up these Anabaptist people. And they came to a place, they were asking directions, and they came to a place where there was a Hutterite group of Anabaptists. And so they went and they discussed, and they realized there's some similarities, but there was a few things that they did not feel they had in common with the Hutterite people. They did not understand this idea of colony type of, and they didn't understand the New Testament church be like that. And the other thing I think had to do with maybe how they related to people that had fallen away. And again, I wish I had the details better. And so they went away disappointed. But then they had found, I think as they were going away, they found out there was yet another Anabaptist group. And they went there and they conversed with them and they stood amazed that on pretty much every point that they looked, doctrinal things, they looked that they were in agreement and harmony with. So here we have this Anabaptist group that just started out, and we have this group that's been faithful for 1,500 years. And they come together and they realize that they're pretty much together on things. And how does that work? We know it's because they were following the same God, and they were following the same scriptures, and they were determined to put in practice. And this one church, the Thessalonican church, where Apostle Paul had started that church, but he wasn't there, I don't think, a month. How can this be? This is an amazing thing. And yet this is, I think, the way God wants things to work. Okay, now, long you can bear with me here. So I was reading this book. I was in an old order group that wasn't really, someone asked me if they didn't believe in the new birth, and I wasn't sure if I could answer that. The new birth wasn't wasn't emphasized, it wasn't taught so much, I don't think. I think there's people in the group that definitely believe in a new birth, but there was no invitation. There was, from what I understand, at least in my day, there wasn't this thing of you got to get right with God, you got to give your life to the Lord Jesus. And so it's more, when it's time to join church, you join church. And I was in that group, and I was getting to the age where some of my closer friends had moved on to marriage, and I was single yet. And some of the younger ones, and we did not live a holy life at all, but some of the younger ones were getting into some terrible stuff of drinking and pornography and that type of thing. And I said, I cannot keep on in this. And so as I was in that stage, I was reading the life story of, I think his name was Harold Fly, in the book they had given another name. Now, he was in the 30s, the Depression hit, and he was in the outskirts of Philadelphia, kind of in the hills there, and his dad got to bootlegging, and it was just a terrible situation. But there was an Anabaptist, this Mennonite person that took interest in witnessing to them, and this Harold Fly was saved. And it wasn't so long that he was saved, and he got married in the church there, and that he was called to the ministry. And I just realized that God is alive, and God is able to answer prayers, and some miraculous, marvelous things that took place, and then how he was instrumental in helping get the work started in Northern Ontario as they were starting what was later called Northern Youth Programs. As I read this book, I said, this is the God I want to serve. And this is, I want to know this God that hears and answers prayers and that can do marvelous things. And so that's how I got saved. And so I kept on in the older church, old order church for a little bit, but they discouraged mission work, and my heart was into missions. I started going to Blue Ball Mennonite Church, and I remember the first time, it was Wednesday night, and they had prayer meeting, and I did not want to go. I had never, ever prayed out loud in public, and I was shy, and I did not know how to do this, and I had to force myself to go, and I'm sure that first prayer didn't go so well, but it was a start. And right from the start, I had this desire for missions, and I wasn't there real long until there was a couple, Daryl Gaiman and his wife, they went to Guatemala, and they said, we need some work projects. We'd like for some young men to go down. This is like January of 1989. I went to Guatemala, and I said, this is it. So I'm going, and they said, well, you can't, you're not a church member. You have to be a church member. So, okay, I'll be a church member. And they said, well, you didn't have instructions like some, so you're going to go through instruction class. So it turned out that I was received into fellowship at Blue Ball, I think, on a weekend, and that Tuesday I was on a plane to Guatemala. And that's maybe not the way it should be done, but I think the Lord's blessing was in it. You know, I wasn't there long until I was being used pretty regular in the pulpits. Like I said, it was all German, and I hadn't read the Bible before, and I knew very little. The Lord's been good, and then I met my wife down there, and she was working as a VSer, and so we started dating, and then within a year we got married, and then we moved back down 3 months after we were married as house parents of all things. So our time as a couple alone was just a couple months until we normally had maybe 15 or 20 people at the table and didn't usually know until it was time to eat just how many people might show up. That's how it was done back then. A lot of people coming through there. But within a year, Brother Dwayne Eby wanted help at Líder Los Valles, is the church there in Guatemala City headquarters. And so I was commissioned as a pastor to work alongside of him. But I wasn't there real long until Brother Darrell Gaiman was at the La Yerba Buena. He was leaving, and the local brother there, the deacon that we were going to have in charge, he was having serious struggles in his spiritual life. And so they said, would you go to La Yerba Buena and pastor a church there? And so I agreed to do that. And the first couple of years, it wasn't much. But then there was a tremendous growth in about 5 or 6 years' time. We went from 15 or 20 members, we had 50 national members in the church. And they were pretty much all babes in Christ. A lot of them, when they came to Christ, they could not read or write. They were illiterate. That's just the way the town was there. One of the most violent and darkest places, I think, in the country of Guatemala, just they had what they called armas blancas, which is in literal translation would be white arms. But it was whenever they went out in the streets for their partying or whatever, they had these machetes and sheaths, and then they would go and have their parties and they would get drunk. And there's family feuds going on where someone had killed someone, and so there's paybacks. And once they got a little bit drunk, they got to fighting, and there was just constantly people getting chopped up and people getting killed. And so that was just very normal part of life there in La Yerba Buena. There was witchcraft. There was, they said in the Catholic buildings in the area, there's things that would move around. There was noises and there was activities going on in those buildings. And even at our place, we had where they had, I think maybe there was some bones that they had uncovered when they were digging for the clinic, but there was this, and you could hear it knocking on wood, you hear it knocking on tin, you could hear it knocking on the glass. And so there was a brother that was in the church, but we didn't know at the time, this was a little before I was there, but he had fallen into sin and he wasn't living right, but he had this spirit come upon him, and it was this white dog, and he would thrash and battle. His wife would see him struggling and she couldn't see it, but he saw this dog, and this dog was coming to get at his throat. There's something about white dogs and their witchcraft there. And so that was kind of how the town was there. And then we had this 1 week of evangelistic meetings. Brother Dwayne Eby was there. And it's interesting, in that week, most of the brethren that were in the church, they didn't go about their normal work. They pretty much stopped, and they were going and talking to people, and we would have prayer meetings. And there was 30 people that responded in that week to the gospel call, and I think they were all sincere. Of those 30, I don't even want to tell you, but there's not many that are faithful today. And so when we got to that point, I said, how in the world am I going to do this? And in that time, I was ordained bishop, where I was needing to go and to give oversight in some other churches, and it, I was just spread way too thin, and some difficult time. It's about maybe 6 months or so after I was ordained bishop, we found out we were expecting twins. And so when they were born, our oldest was 6. We had 5 children, and the oldest was 6. And I was the only pastor there. There was a deacon that had been recently ordained. And that deacon, unfortunately, was lifted up in pride and became bitter towards the church and created havoc. And it's a difficult time in my life where we saw a lot of people leaving the church, and it just broke my heart. And we tried and see what we could do. And there was discord from this deacon that had turned bitter, and he had turned towards me and against me and against my administration. And I think that we were kind of burned out through all this and the different things. The Lord was clearly leading that it was time for us for something else. And my oldest two daughters, they were still young, 10, 11 years old, I think they were baptized. And as we were making plans to leave, they said, why are we leaving? This is where their home was. And to us, maybe coming to the States was home. To them, home was Guatemala. And they loved it there. And we said, I think maybe the Lord's going to be calling us to Peru, is what I told them. And some of that came from, I had some close friendship with Brother Dale Heisey, and he had made a few trips to Peru, and he said that someone came to him and said, did you know that in the Western Hemisphere there is a 10:40 window? And I'm not sure if that makes sense to you, but there's a place between the 10th and the 40th parallel, I think, over in Asia, where the gospel hasn't hardly been penetrated at all. And he was talking about a certain area in the country of Peru. And so the brother had a tremendous desire to see something happen in Peru, and that desire kind of caught hold here. And we moved back in 03 to Pennsylvania. And interesting enough, we weren't there but a few months. One of the bishops from Mid-Atlantic Church where we're at said, hey, there's five families have moved to this place out in Nevada, and they're needing some spiritual direction, and would you go? And so my wife and I went, and we talked to them. And I said, well, I feel like my calling is Peru, but if you think that it would be helpful to come and to help out for a bit, I would be glad to do that. And so that's what we did. And somehow, some of those things, looking back, I'm not sure there could have been a better way. They weren't too happy about us when we felt like doors were opened for us to move on. And I was hoping to have some other ordained leadership in place, and it just didn't want to come together. So anyway, there's this letter that Brother Jonathan Kropp had written where they had made exploratory trip in Peru. They were in Bolivia with Brother Ed Yoder, but they had a burden for Peru. And so they had written this letter, and there's just something that's hard to explain, but I know it was the Holy Spirit. I was reading through there, and he said, there's a need for someone with some experience that can hit the ground running here in Peru. And it just... And I didn't say anything to my wife. My wife had been struggling about this whole idea of Peru. And so I was reading this letter to the family, and I came to that point, and it just... And I hadn't said a thing to her. We went to bed that night, and she started giving me all kinds of reasons why it would not work for us to go. And I just listened for a while, and finally I said, honey, do you think maybe the Lord would be able to take care of us even with these things that look so big? And next morning she said, honey, I'm ready to go. And so I called Brother Dale Heisey. I said, I feel like things are opening up, and I'm just not sure how. We don't have a board. I don't want to just go. And he said, I'll take care of that. If you know Dale Heisey, you understand. And so he talked to some brethren there, and he had me go down, and we talked to a number of leaders there in Costa Rica, and they formed a committee that would provide oversight, and that's how we went to Peru. They did not commit any financial support, and I thought I had faith, and I know I did, and yet it lacked at times. That I felt like if I seek the kingdom of God first, and that he could take care of our financial needs, and he did. In our 7 years there, there was never lacked a meal. I remember one time when we had our van and the tire went and so I put the spare on, but I didn't have a spare, so then I didn't have any money, so I went to a market where it's kind of a thieves market, but they sold used things, and I went in there and found a tire that I could buy for $10, whatever it was, and so I was able to keep going. And those are actually good experiences, but sometimes maybe I got too stressed out over some financial things. We went, so backing up a little bit, Brother Lau Kropp said, well, my son Jonathan is wanting to move to Peru, but they've got some different ideas of where maybe they should go, and would you accompany them? So we went on this trip. We flew into Lima, the capital, and then we went to Arequipa, and we talked to some people there that were not Anabaptists, but they had been involved with missions for years. Into the Next Towns is a book, very interesting book, that's written by those people. But as I was going, we had traveled down the southern part of Peru, and we went into an amazing place. It's reminding me of the Swiss Alps. It's beautiful. And then from there, we went to Puno and Lake Titicaca. And we traveled all night from Puno into Cusco. And early in the morning, we were traveling through Iscuchaca and the Anta Valley. And there's something about me that I can't explain. It said, this is it. This is the place. And so when we were thinking of moving down, I said, well, I told the brethren in Costa Rica, I think maybe Iscuchaca's the town. And so there's a brother that was on the committee. Him and I went down there, and we found a place that we could rent. And so I moved my family down there. And I remember we had bought a van in Lima, and the van hadn't been used for a while, so the radiator was kind of plugged up. We had overheating problems, and we were dumping our drinking water in to keep going, and we got to this town, and it was Semana Santa, Holy Week, but I found someone, they took the top of the radiator off, and they flushed it out, and they got it cleaned up, and we were good to go. Then we got up to, like, it's this town of where we were at about sea level, Pisco, and we, for 2 hours, we were in second gear, and we went up about 16,000 feet. When I got up that high, the van was just smoking, had no power, we didn't know if we could make it up the next hill, and what's going on? And so we kind of limped along, and we made it to Iscuchaca. It took like 3 days, it should have normally taken a day. We got in there, and it was almost like, how do you explain it? Somebody from Mars had descended upon them, this family, and we were so different, and we didn't know what we were about. And we'd go, and everything got quiet. We walked into a place, and you almost see their eyes on our backs as we walked out, kind of a feeling. But it was interesting. And so we're there a little bit, and we rented a place, and we just went out and invited people. But this is an interesting thing. We needed some income, so we started just baking cupcakes. We went out on the streets, and we were selling cupcakes. And in Peru, there's no such thing as they didn't have unemployment and that type of thing. So there's no government help for people that were out of work. So what you did, if you were kind of at the bottom end of the social scale, you couldn't afford to have a store, so you might have went and bought a little bit of something, you go out in the street and you sell this, and you try to make enough to survive for today. And so without realizing it, we were on the streets of Iscuchaca, and we were making contacts, and we're at the bottom of the social scale because we're selling on the streets. I remember I went into, we sold some cupcakes in the local hospital there, and there's a nurse that came. He said, you are doing wrong. Said, your children need to be in school. They need to put those girls in the university. They need to get an education so they can get a job. And she didn't understand. But anyway, we had Some people come. There's Emilio came into church. He was converted. Fortunately, he's not in the church today. There was Esmeralda. She was so close for so long a time. And since we left now and have someone else there, she's now a Christian. It's a tremendous blessing. There was Felix. He was part of a church that had disintegrated. And he came and was in an instruction class, and he got kidney stones, and they dealt with it too late, and he died. A tremendous loss for us. One interesting thing, we were then, after we had bought a property, this was about a year later after we got there, and we had like about a dozen cows. We started out with a few less, and we made yogurt and cheese and that type of thing. And we went into Incapata, was a market suddenly about a mile from our place. And we had this stand, and people would come, and we have our literature, and we'd sell our yogurt and stuff. And then this witch doctor came, and he set up right in front of our stand. And I wasn't there, and the girls were there. And there was a crowd around, and he was deceiving these people. And my girls said, I think they were maybe 15, 16, my oldest daughters, they said, "This cannot be." And they started praying that somehow this power of the devil would be broken. That's right in front of our stand there. He said, all of a sudden, people just walked away, and he's doing his stuff, and he's trying, and there's nobody interested. And I think he came back the next Friday. It was every Friday, and he set up his place there, the same place, and nobody came. And he never showed up again. So that's a little bit one of the victories there. I need to close here. We were there 7 years, and we were needing more fellowship and some things I can't get into, some misunderstandings that happened there. And so it was time for us to move on. And I was hoping maybe we could get things together or somehow we would go back under a different direction, and it didn't come together. So what happened then when I moved up is I talked to several other brethren, Wesley King and a few others, and we formed a board, and it took some years, but we have missionaries there again now. So the work continues on, not without its challenges. Just one vision I'd like to share with y'all yet, and that is the country of Venezuela is under communist rule, and Hugo Chavez, and after he died, the one that took his place, some of the same policies, but the country of Venezuela is bankrupt. Not just bankrupt in a financial way, but spiritually bankrupt. And something when I heard this, that there's masses of people going, they're basically about starving out of Venezuela. Some of these are people that were upper class with an education, but they just had absolutely their means of survival basically had ended for a lot of people in Venezuela. And I have a feeling, I have a sense, and I'm seeing just little indications that right now, North Americans cannot go into Venezuela, but I think that might change soon. And if it does, I think we've got a tremendous opportunity. My son is planning to here in about 5 or 6 months, he's planning to move to Peru, and not the area where we were at, but along the coast. And there's some brethren, Mennonite brethren, that are working there, and they have start a ministry that very much involves Venezuelans, and these people are coming and they desperately need help, and some of them are becoming part of the church there. And so Venezuela is, I think, just a right place for the gospel, and I just plant that in your ear, and I don't know exactly what the Lord has in mind for us, but my heart's desire is to see something happen. So thank you for your patience and for your attention. And I ran through this thing very fast, and there's a lot more I would have loved to share. God bless you.